Will you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Genesis. I'd like to read a few verses. Pardon me, the 22nd chapter of Genesis. The air cooler blew two pages over. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him up there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took his two young men with him, and his son Isaac, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young man, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place where God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound his Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I think that this is a passage of Scripture which has given rise to much comment, adverse and otherwise, because it seems absolutely incredible that God should ask or demand this of one who has been a faithful follower of him. And yet we would have understood it most clearly if it had been the other way round. If our scripture this morning had said, and Abraham did tempt God, that's understandable, because out of all the references in the scripture to tempting, this is the only reference to God doing this, and all the rest of the references, and there are many of them, refer to man tempting God. So it's kind of remarkable. Why did God say to Abraham, or tempt Abraham, by asking to do this thing? Why? The very first thing I think that people ask, well, God is inhuman. How do you reconcile this with the fact that little later on he condemns the Gentile nations, the pagan nations, for offering up children by way of sacrifice? How come that now he demands this of Abraham? Well, there are some answers. But first of all, I'd like to ask some questions. Did he not know already what Abraham would do? We say that God knows the end from the beginning. But then if he knew what Abraham would do, why did he want to know? Why did he want to put him through this test? Was it to satisfy himself that he had chosen the right man to be the instrument of blessing to the world? Did he want to satisfy himself that this was working out all right? Because if you go back into the history of this man, Abraham, you'll find at a time when the rest of the world had departed from him, he had chosen this man, and the promise was made to him that in him and in his seed, that is the Israelitish nation, all the world should be blessed. Now, having come to this juncture, was he a little uncertain about it? Did he want to put this man to the death just to find out whether he would be true and loyal or what? Before, we must remember this, that he has already passed three great crises in his life. This man was taken out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was a heathen nation, and Abraham himself a heathen, and he was told to get into a land that I will tell thee of, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Well, some people would say of all the stupid things a man could do, that was it. But was it that, or was it an act of faith? Abraham believed God and went out, not knowing whither he went. And so it was that God led him by a very circuitous route, for Ur of the Chaldees is here, and then there's the river Euphrates that comes down here, and he had to go up north and to skirt the desert and come down into the land where God had chosen a place for him. The second thing that he had to do was to give up all his kindred. They were to be left behind. There's one little problem, however, and that is that kindred went along with him, namely Lot. And Lot was a proverbial pain in the neck, if I can use that expression, to Abraham all the time he was there. It was a painful experience, for there was always trouble between the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham. So he had to sacrifice Lot, as it were. And then in the third place, he had come into this new country and now this experience. To give up, after having given up his own kindred, after having given up his own country, having come into a strange land where nobody knew him and he knew no one, for God to ask him to give up his son. Now, what was remarkable about his son? Well, some people may not accept the term, but to me, Abraham and Sarah had a miracle child. For God came to them at a time when, humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to have children. And at the age of 100, Isaac was born to them. And he was a child not only of miracle, but of promise. In this shall be the seed of Abraham to be recognized by God. The man Ishmael, or the boy Ishmael, that had been born beforehand, of a bond slave, was to be cast out as the one who, being the oldest, might yet have the right to this promise. And God says, no, I'm going to make of Ishmael a great nation, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, if he was to become a blessing to the world, and Abraham didn't know to what extent that promise would hold, but just taking it from what Abraham would know at that time, if Isaac was to be the one through whom the nations were to be blessed, how could it happen if he was to slay the man or the boy? If he threw him upon an order, how could God keep his promise? Is God vacillating? Now we're on Abraham's side of the question. Is God vacillating? Is he cruel? Is he unkind? Is he asking something that's impossible to do? All these questions come up when you say, why did God tempt Abraham? Well, the word really isn't tempt. The word is test or to prove. He wanted to prove Abraham, not for God's satisfaction. God was satisfied before he began this business, or he never would have begun it. But he wanted Abraham to come into a blessing. He wanted Abraham to see something, and he wanted Abraham's faith to be strengthened. And so if we go into this, what I see as the greatest test that ever came to a human father, and this is remarkable. I had this message figured out long before Father's Day ever occurred to me. And here we've got two events today that make this to be Father's Day with a vengeance. So we'll just deal with it in this. This was a test to this father. Now, I want you to just go over me quickly as I refer you to the scripture. Verse 2, God says, take now, N-O-W, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. I want you to notice the emphasis that God puts upon this through the story. More than once, he's reminding Abraham that Isaac is his only son. Now, something else, too. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And that would be rather cruel for me to put a question to Joel this morning to say, do you love your child? Why did God say to Abraham, whom thou lovest? Of course he loved Isaac. It means he loved him dearly. He loved him as the one in whom all his hopes were centered. It was the one that God had given the promise that he should be an instrument of blessing to a whole world. Not just to his own family or tribe or nation, but to the world. He loved him for many, many reasons. And he told him, get thee into the land of Moriah. Now, Moriah is very interesting as a name, and perhaps not so interesting until you begin to realize that at this very present day, the Mosque of Omar is built upon Moriah and its surroundings. I wonder if there's any suggestion about that, for that was just within the limits of Jerusalem, and here was Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, some distance away. Now he'd ask him to offer him up as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Now verse 3, for those of you that have your Bible, will you notice there is a figure of speech that runs through here that's very important. It's called polysyndeton. Now you're just as wise as if I hadn't mentioned it. Polysyndeton. Well, it's making reference to the many ands, A-N-D. Now let me read this verse, emphasizing these ands. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into a place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood. It begins to get monotonous. And. But the whole meaning of this figure of speech is to emphasize and separate each item from the other, making it distinct and important. It's to show you the deliberateness of this man as he undertakes to obey God. He did all this, and this. But the most remarkable of all, I think, is this. Let me read it again in verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the land will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. Now, another thing that might be interesting, since it's not clear in our King James Version, and that is when he says we'll come again, it's the first person plural, so what it really means, it should be translated, we will come again. He was going to offer up Isaac on an altar, a burnt offering. But here he's telling these young men before he leaves them to erect the altar, he says, I and the lad will come and we will come back again. It's the demonstration of Abraham's faith. He had a faith that believed that somehow, he didn't know how, but he did believe that if it was God's will, it was possible for him to raise him from the dead. And that's brought out in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but we're not going to go into that this morning. And so here's another expression that begins to develop as we read this. In verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac and his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. Now when you come down to verse 8, Abraham said, My son God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Just an incidental statement, but how much is in that when we come to consider it a little later. I'm going back now to verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He says, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I imagine from the very outset of their journey that this problem had been with Isaac. Dad's got everything, but he's forgot something. Dad's getting old. Dad, you've got the wood and the fire, and it's quite a bother to carry this all this way, but say, what about a lamb for the burnt offering? I'd just like to interject a little thought here. How come Isaac understood that there was to be a lamb for a sacrifice? It is because Abraham had taught that. That there had been worship in the home long before this. And they had learned that the way to approach God was by way of sacrifice. So now let's go on. And it's rather remarkable. I don't think Abraham himself understood fully what he said, but in verse 8, this is what he said. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide for himself a burnt offering. Does God require a burnt offering? Does God require a sacrifice? Yes, he does. God's justice has to be met. Men have sinned against God. How is this going to be dealt with? By the way of atonement for the sins committed. Therefore, a sacrifice, a life for the life, must be demonstrated. And so God is going to provide himself, as well as the human race. He's going to provide himself with a sacrifice. And so they went on, both of them, together. Now, I'm going to stretch out over the incident. You know the rest of the story. I read it in part. They did come to the place that God had appointed. He did set up an order. He took his son. Now, let me again correct a fantasy. Many of the pictures that you've seen of this event, and there have been many, both in Bibles and in other means of portraying this event, pictures of a boy, perhaps, or 8 or 9, or even younger than that. But this was a grown lad, a young man. And the reason I mention that is because this young man gave a willing consent. There's no remonstrance on his part. There's no crying out, well, Dad, I want to live. Dad, it's not fair. You had your life. What about me? I'm just starting mine. Nothing of the kind. Just nothing but pure obedience on the part of the son to the father. And then he allowed himself to be bound, placed upon the altar. And then it was, I suppose, the scriptures just draw the veil here, but there might have been some endearing terms between them, I don't know. We don't speculate, we just take the word as it stands. But I know this, that the moment he raised that knife to plunge it down into the heart of his son, that hand was held, as it were, by an invisible power, and he heard the angel call and said, now I know. Well, God knew from the beginning, now I know. Thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So it was that the interesting feature of the story now comes into play. Namely, the angel says, now you look behind that, Abraham, and there in the thicket you'll find a ram caught by his horns. Take the ram and offer that up in the stead. And those words are important. In the stead of thy son. And the transfer was made, and Isaac was taken off the altar, was unbound, and stood there, I imagine, fascinated, as he saw the ram being placed there, and as the lamb was slain, or the ram, whichever you want, he could have said, that's where I should have been. That's where I was a moment ago. This ram is taking my place. And so it was that God honored Abraham, and Isaac lived. As one that had come back from the dead. As one that had come back from the dead, and he went home again. And I got just a little sneaking feeling that somehow Abraham never told Sarah about this before he left. This is where Pam comes in. You think she would allow Joel to take the baby on such an expedition as this if she'd known? Neither did Sarah. If she'd have known, I don't think she would have let him go. A mother's love would have been so strong, said, no, it's just too much for God to ask to do. But you see, he went out in faith that they would come back. I don't understand it. I have no faith such as that, but that's just the point, beloved. I have no such faith as that, and possibly you have neither. But God is seeking to teach us something through this. Because this was not something that God sprung upon Abraham the moment he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He'd had many lessons on the road. Faith after faith after faith, the progression of faith, the building up the man's confidence in God, until now this great climactic scene of all. Abraham had been prepared for it by the events that had taken place. There was a line of reasoning that he could have followed. Well, God met me here when he asked me to leave my home. He was with me when I left my kindred. He was with me when I went through these battles, when I came into the presence of a king who took my Sarah away from me, and the things could have got awfully complicated. But all through these experiences, he'd been able to trust God to a varying degree, and now he was more or less ready. But could he? And would he go through? Now, I didn't give you the title of this thing, and I'm coming to it now. You know, most preachers give the title in the beginning. I often do, but I wanted to leave this to now because of its appropriateness. And my title is this, Get the picture? I see you smile. Get the picture? No, it isn't that. But this is a picture. And God is saying to you and to me this morning, get the picture. Get the picture. Well, what is the picture? Well, the pictures that we have today are usually spread upon canvas with either oil or watercolors, with the artist's brush and the artist's tool. Many of us have stood before pictures that we've admired and we've sought not only to see the beauty of the picture, not only to see its outline, to see its highlights, to see what it is the artist has tried to convey to us through the canvas, but we've tried to know the artist himself. And we have been able to detect, if we've done anything of this sort to any great extent, the technique of this artist over against that of another. We've been almost able to tell what kind of a man he or what kind of a woman she would be that has brought us forth to this particular painting or whatever it might be. Now get the picture. This is God's painting. Oh, God's given us a picture, but he doesn't paint upon canvas. He doesn't use a paintbrush. He uses history for his canvas. He uses human beings for his paintbrushes. And the scenes that he would portray are very often scenes that can be found nowhere else in the world. How many times have we looked at a picture and said, why, it's out of this world. I'm going to, even at the extent of wearying you, tell you about the great painter Turner, an English painter. And he painted a great picture not far from the home of Mrs. Lambourne and I when we lived in London, a place called Battersea. It had a bridge over the River Thames. And, a Phoebe too, that's right. And this picture was simply this. He painted the picture of this bridge in the sunset. And a lady came along, a rather wealthy lady. I suppose she was looking for pictures to buy from this great painter. And she looked at the lurid colors, and they were lurid. Spread all over something like more like our modernistic pictures, without any sense. But he had sense in his. But it was so gaudy, so colorful. She looked at the painting, she looked at the sky, looked back at the painting, and she says, oh, Mr. Turner, she said, I can't see that. He went on with his work. And she said, but Mr. Turner, I can't see that in that picture that's out yonder. He looked up at her with a pitying look, and he says, madam, don't you wish you could? Listen, I can't see in this picture what do I ought to see. But God is saying to me this morning, don't you wish you could? Now listen, I'll try and give you that picture that God has painted. Abraham. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you the privilege of representing me. Isaac, I'm going to give you the privilege of representing my son. Now does it begin to loom up what we mean when it says, Abraham, I want you to offer up Isaac, your only son, whom thou lovest. Did God love the son? Did the father love the son? How much did he love him? You may not agree with this statement, but God so loved his son that he could so love the world as to give up that son. But you say, doesn't that mean that he loved the world more than he loved his son? No, not quite. Because the word so doesn't quite mean a matter of degree. It would be better translated, God doth love the world. How did God love the world? By giving his son for the world. You see? Whom thou lovest. And then did you notice again that expression that I said, they two went together. They two went together. Now, I don't think your mind can realize this, but go back, if you can, into a past eternity. What is the past eternity? Who knows? When they tell us, for instance, that the world must be at least 10 million or 10 billion years old, you understand that, of course, don't you? You can figure out how long 10 million is. Can you?
Well, now they're not quite sure about it. It might be older than that.
Well, beyond their time, beyond the creation of the world.
God the Son was foreordained to become its Savior. And from that moment, when God divulged this plan to his beloved Son, that he was to be this one,
the Lamb of God that should come into the world to become the propitiation for its sins,
from that time on, they two went together.
Think of it. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think what it must have been for God the Son,
or as Christ, let us call him Christ for the moment, look down upon Adam after he had created him. And after he had walked with him in the cool of the day, according to Genesis 1 and 2 there.
I wonder if you ever thought what it was meant to him to have watched the human race go on from that hour and develop in its sinfulness and its rebellion and its hate toward one another, its killing, its slaying, the very things that we're talking about today. And so many pious people are raising their voice and saying, when is this all going to stop, this brutality?
Well, God in Christ had to watch it from the very beginning. You wonder how it affected him. You wonder how he could tolerate it. Well, he couldn't.
And for the sake of the world that was to be, to cut off this awful thing that had now interrupted it,
he had to destroy the world through a flood. I can't go into that this morning, but I'm asking, what do you think it cost God to see all that and to do that?
Do you think it gives God any pleasure to judge and to commit judgment upon the world? I trow not. And they too went together. And then I think it must have been a marvelous thing when God the Son became incarnate and became a little babe to be fondled in its mother's arms, to be nursed in its mother's breast.
The Son of God, growing up into young manhood. And then to go out into the world. I wonder if you thought what it meant when in the first public appearance he was taken down to the temple to execute the rites of the Jewish customs and law.
And he was missing, you know, after they'd gone back about a couple of days' journey in the caravan, they suddenly thought, well, where's Jesus?
And when they began to make inquiries in the caravan, he wasn't there. Well, I gave him kind of a shock, I bet. Not a shock that would come to any parent who missed his child. The shock of knowing that this was an extraordinary babe that had been given to them. That this was an extraordinary child as they'd known from his upbringing.
What's happened to him? We're responsible for it. And so they went back to Jerusalem and ultimately they found him, you remember, in the temple. I can't go into that in detail, but I do remember what he said to them, or said to his mother, when she says,
how troubled they were about him. Didn't he care and such things? He said, wish ye not that I must be about the business of my Father. They two went together. They came up to the cross. And there, in an agonized cry that no human can ever comprehend, or from the depths, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A man, a son, who had been utterly obedient, and because of his obedience was qualified to die for the sin of the world.
By reason of his own sinlessness, he could take upon himself the sin of the human race. Why have you forsaken me? What have I done that you should leave me in this hour? And the only answer to that is what the Apostle Paul says, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And God cannot look upon sin, being holy. He cannot look upon it with favor, and so we read that even the heavens became black. It was as if God drew a curtain across the sea, and there in the utter darkness of the earth, where Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, earth didn't want him, heaven couldn't receive him yet. And that agonized cry go on.
Yet it said, they two went together.
And now we come back, you see, there's the other side of the story. And you know, sometimes even an artist can't portray in one picture all that he wants to embody in it. And so he has to give you another one. And here's another one that God had to prepare, because you couldn't go further than the offering up of Isaac, than the place where he was laid upon the altar, where that actually taken his life, which God said is not necessary. And because he did not take the life of Isaac, he proved to the world that he had no dealings at all with the offering up of human sacrifices. Don't you see? It started out looking that way, but he had no intention of doing it. And he put his condemnation upon it by releasing the lad, but he did provide a substitute. And so it is that Christ became the substitute. That couldn't be painted in that picture. You had to have another one to describe that. But he became a substitute for us. And so, you get the picture? And I'd like to close with just this thought. I'm going to close earlier this morning.
What about our faith today?
Is Abraham so far removed? He was a unique person. He had a unique job to do, and thank God he did it. He triumphed. He came out, and so that he was called the friend of God.
What about your faith and mine? Beloved, every day of our lives we're having problems.
Oh, hands up anybody that doesn't have a problem. I'd like to shake your hand. You're a unique person. Really you are. How many of you don't have problems?
How many of you do have problems? No, don't bother to raise your hand. I can see it in your face. The problems of tomorrow, the problems of next week, the problems of a job.
What are you going to do for a vacation? You don't know what you're going to do for anything. Problems, problems, problems with yourself, with your family, with the outside world, with everyone. Oh, it's not that you're at ease with the world, it's the world that's wrong with you. Isn't that right? You're not to blame for anything, neither am I. It's the other fellow. He's the one that makes all the problems.
Well, these are all embodied in these lessons of Abraham. He wasn't 100% pure, holy and righteous. There were weaknesses in his life, but God has to put him in the crucible to make him to be the man that ultimately he could use for this great task of creating and propagating a nation that ultimately will be able to do what God wants to do through them.
You know, I was only saying in the earlier meeting that I've got a new concept of the Bible this morning.
I read an article just before I left the church in the newspaper. I couldn't resist it, and I don't know that I can quote it verbatim. I know I can't do that, but even to give you the gist of it. But the scientists have discovered another secret of the universe. At least they think they have. And the secret of the universe is this new secret, is they're now talking about gravity waves. No longer radio waves, but gravity waves. And this is pulsations coming from the stars. And they're interesting because it'll make radio waves and radar waves to seem almost obsolete by the marvelous things that they'll be able to do when the months they've been able to harness this new discovery. And so the universe is yielding up to mankind its secrets. Now, how is it that the universe is yielding up its secrets to mankind? By accident? Isn't it amazing, beloved, that in most of our life, oh, I see some youngsters here, I'll be careful, but most of us oldsters, all of the things that have happened in the last few generations, or 25 or 30 years, have happened with such rapidity that we can hardly keep up with them. What I mean by things, the scientific discoveries, the blessings that we've received through them. Well, sometimes I think TV isn't quite the blessing that it was supposed to be nowadays. But all these scientific achievements have made life to seem much easier for us. Now, discovering the universe, how? Not by sitting down and waiting for it to happen, but pondering, searching, seeking, experimenting. And little by little, the universe is yielding her secrets. It's getting to be quicker by quicker, I think, now. Not little by little. It's one thing tumbling out after another.
Well, listen, beloved, this Bible of mine is a universe. I've just discovered that.
It's a universe. And it'll yield nothing to me but what I discover. I've got to do the searching. I've got to do the prying. I've got to do the experimenting. That's true.
You know why there's so many denominations? It's because we've had to experiment. One denomination found an element of truth that they saw that others hadn't, and so they started up, and this started up, and the other started up. Well, now we've got all tired, we've discarded all the discoveries, and whatever was right for them now, we don't bother with anymore. We're getting down to a good old-fashioned Irish stew where everything is put in the pot, and it doesn't matter much what comes out.
But, beloved, this still is a universe, and God, for those who will walk with him, and that's the
burden of this man, Abraham. To them who will seek, these discoveries can be made until this book becomes so rich and so full that we say, there must be more, there must be more. But Abraham's faith was tested, and yours and mine will be tested through the simple everyday events of life. How are we going to come out? Will we prove ourselves to be what God has planned us to be? That takes faith. But Abraham and those other men and women of old that have lived have shown us the way. And by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior and then looking to Him daily for guidance, there is victory, there is peace, there is a calmness that the world knows nothing about today. I like to just close with this one quote. It's a very old one. But when people say rather tritely, Christ is the answer, and they're telling the truth. The very things that the world is looking for, the very things that our young people are hungering for today and don't know where to look, the answer is to be found in the church. The church has failed. The church has failed lamentably. The church is so old-fashioned, we're told, and that's true, and I'll tell you why in a minute, on the light of what I just said about the new discoveries in God's universe. But they're searching. They're hungry. If you don't believe that, why don't you just listen to the testimony that's given, not by Billy Graham himself, by those who attended his meeting, and that is that 75% of his congregation in Australia were young people under 25 and under. 75% of the congregation searching for something. They were hoping, of course, that Billy had it and could give it to them. But nevertheless, that is not true there in Australia alone, but it's true all over the world. And all these protests and problems of our young people, it simply is. And I lay the blame on the church. Because the church was supposed to be the depository of God's truth. But we haven't given out God's truth. We haven't followed the Word. We've followed our own man-made interpretations of what God has said. And we've got all these various functions, and the thing has become so distorted that it's very difficult to find the truth today in the world. The truth is in here and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And if folk would only take Him, as this man Abraham took Him right from the very beginning and followed Him wholeheartedly, 9/10 of the world's problems would be solved. And only He is going to solve it. You'll prove that point one day, that the 10/10 of the world's problems will be solved when He comes back. Of course, there are those who don't believe He is coming back, but I tell you, honestly, if He isn't coming back, this world is headed for something. It's bad enough now, but it's going to get worse. I don't want to be around. I tell you, I fear for such as Joel and Pam and of those of their generation, for they've got to bring up children against the most trying of circumstances today, when everything is against them, so to speak. And only God can help parents to bring up their children to be a safeguard and to safeguard them from the things that are taking place. Will you not pray today that our young people might be able to find this true and living God, and that those to whom these responsibilities of caring for young children are, that they might be given the wisdom and the grace so to act that they shall be able to, with joy and with thanksgiving, be able to look back upon the days when they were going through trying and testing times and say, God was faithful. So we pray. And now, our loving Father, we commit all things to Thee. We praise Thee for this morning's service and the blessing that we have received, and we ask that as we go our way, it might be to rejoice in Thy love and to be more worthy of the faith that we should have in Thee. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.